The reading this morning is from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, said goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. It says this, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Loving Father, as we gather around your word this morning, please would it achieve all that you have purposed for it in our lives. Please speak to us through it now. Comfort us, encourage us, challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. How do you cope when things go wrong? Now, it seems that barely a day goes by without us hearing stories of people whose lives have been shattered. So just over Christmas, Michael Schumacher lying in a coma. The 15-year-old girl killed by a train. More allegations of sexual abuse from around the country. And just this morning, a mother taken into custody after a 3-year-old boy was found dead in some woods in Scotland. There's nothing that challenges our faith more than suffering at its most intense. It leaves us asking, where is God? And it doesn't just happen in the world out there. It happens to us too. So the bitter hurt of a marriage breakdown, the deep pain of childlessness, and the empty void of bereavement, and that dark cloud of depression that refuses to lift. How do you and I cope when things go wrong, when God seems absent? How do we deal with the confusion and the despair and the pain? Well, this book of Ruth that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks begins with things going horribly wrong. And those who have known suffering will have no problem engaging with this book emotionally. But this book is more than a case study in suffering. It's a book about God. And it shows us that God is at work even in the worst of times. And in the confusion and the despair and the pain, God is there. Even the worst of times are not wasted under his sovereign hand. So as we read this book of Ruth, we'll see confusion transformed into certainty, and despair into hope, and pain into joy. And we'll see that this isn't just an isolated story of an otherwise insignificant Jewish family. It contains the key to help us see the hidden hand of God working in our own sufferings for our good and even for our greater happiness. So the opening verses set the scene for us. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Well, if you know anything at all about the book of Judges, then you'll know that this was a bad time to be living in Israel. And the time of the judges was a time of chaos and godlessness, of violence and political instability. These were the worst of times in the history of Israel. And the people were out of control, doing whatever they pleased. And repeatedly they experienced God's judgment, both at the hands of their enemies and in the form of famine. And so we come straight away to the first irony in the book of Ruth. And Bethlehem means house of bread. But the house of bread is empty. There's a famine in Bethlehem. And we're told in verse 1 that a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now, at first sight, it might seem like a sensible decision to move away from famine-stricken Bethlehem. Elimelech has got the well-being of his family to think about. On a clear day, the fertile fields of Moab could be seen from the dry ridges outside Bethlehem. And so, for the sake of his family, it seems perfectly reasonable that they should move where, quite literally, the grass was greener. But then we remember that Moab is the enemy of Israel. And suddenly that decision doesn't appear quite so sensible. In fact, it starts to look rather dubious. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that no Moabite was permitted to enter the Israelite congregation. In the book of Judges, we're told that the king of Moab had defeated Israel and for 18 years had made the Israelites serve him. So the Moabites were despised by the Israelites. Yet it's to Moab, of all places, that Elimelech goes. And notice that God isn't mentioned in these opening verses. And there's no suggestion that Elimelech had sought guidance from God, nor had he received any instructions from God. In fact, it seems as though he leaves Bethlehem without even consulting God. And so we come to the second irony of the book. Elimelech means, "My God is king." Yet his actions seem to say the opposite, as he walks out on God and heads for the land of Israel's enemies, to a nation that serves not the Lord, but a false god, Chemosh. Well, it's beginning to look like a terrible decision. And as often happens when we turn our backs on God, things get worse. Down at verse 3. "Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." Tragedy upon tragedy. First, Elimelech dies, and then, despite the fact that Israelite law prohibited marriage to the people of foreign nations, Naomi's sons take Moabite wives, and 10 years of childless marriage follow. And then her sons die too. And it's heartbreak that you and I can't possibly imagine unless we've been through something similar ourselves. Naomi's left without either her sons or her husband, with no means of support or security. It's a desperate situation. But when circumstances appear hopeless, God specializes in turning things around. And for those who have eyes to see it, the rest of the chapter gives us the first hints that God is doing exactly that. We can see, if you like, the first rays of hope beginning to break through the darkness. So I suggest we focus this morning on the main characters in the chapter. So firstly, let's look at Naomi. And please look down at verse 6. "When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there." Well, clearly, Naomi hadn't lost touch with events back in Israel, when she didn't have the benefit of an iPad or Facebook. But one way or another, she hears that the famine in Bethlehem has ended and prepares to go home. Verse 7. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. But then, presumably wanting only what's best for her daughters-in-law, she sends them away with a prayer. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. Go back to your homes, she says to them. May the Lord bless you and find you some good men there to settle down with. Verse 9, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. Now I think those tears speak volumes about how much Ruth and Orpah loved Naomi. But she emphasizes how foolish it would be, nonetheless, for them to stay with her. In verse 11, it's as if she says, well, look how old I am. I'm far too old to remarry. But even if I did, even if I went to a speed dating night tonight, even if I met a man there and went straight to the vicar's house and got him out of bed, and even if I could persuade him to open up the church in the middle of the night to marry us, and we rushed home and I conceived sons. Well, even if that were to happen, would you really hang around long enough for my sons to grow up so that you could marry them? No, don't be silly. There's no point staying with me. I've got nothing to offer you. There's no future for you with me. And then in verse 13, she says, no, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Don't waste your time with me. Otherwise, your lives will become as bitter as mine. Go home. It's heartbreaking. And unsurprisingly, perhaps, Naomi's so bitter that she can't even bear to hear the sound of her own name. So glance on to verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Well, the name Naomi means pleasant. I guess in our day it would be the same as being called Joy. But the name just doesn't fit anymore. Verse 20, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Well, there's nothing wrong with Naomi's honesty. And in fact, it reveals a remarkably strong theology. As she looks back on those years of famine, on the death of her husband, on the 10 years of childless marriage for her sons, and on their deaths too, she sees the sovereign hand of God at work. He's the one who's brought calamity upon her. There's no dualism in Naomi's theology, as if all that's good comes from God and all that's evil comes from Satan. Now, there are evil powers in the world. Naomi knows that. But they too are under God's sovereign control and serve his sovereign purposes. Now, there's no dualism. No, Naomi believes three things. She believes that God exists, that God is sovereign. He is in complete control. And she believes that it's God who's behind her suffering. He's the one who's done this to her. Well, belief in a sovereign God who brings calamity upon his people is difficult to embrace. It's painful. And it creates a whole new set of questions. But the Bible tells us time and time again that God is in complete control of everything that happens to us. And there's no comfort to be found in denying it. You see, when things go wrong, there's no comfort in believing that it's Satan who's in control. Or in putting it down to bad luck. See, if we believe that, then we're saying that God either isn't strong enough to prevent the terrible things that happen to us, or that he doesn't care enough to prevent them. Well, that isn't true. That simply diminishes God. And there's no comfort to be found in believing that. However confusing and painful it is, you and I need assurance that God is in control of everything that happens to us, even our troubles. Only then can we have hope that those troubles have purpose, that God can use them for our good and even for our greater happiness. So we can admire Naomi's honesty. Now, as hard as it is, we can admire her theology. But she doesn't get it all right. For sure, God has brought misfortune upon her. But she seems to say more than that. She seems to be saying that God has turned against her altogether. That God's now got it in for her. And that's a mistake. See, as Christians, you and I can never say that God has got it in for us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, nothing," Paul says, "can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Like Naomi, you and I must hold on to the absolute sovereignty of God in our sufferings. But we must never think that God has turned against us. Even in our sufferings, God is always for us, never against us. We may not fully understand that, but we need to trust it to be true, even when it doesn't feel like it. So that's Naomi. We're going to leave her for the moment. And we're going to turn now to Ruth. Verse 14. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Well, the decision that Ruth faced should have been a simple one. However you think about it, it makes good sense for her to return to Moab. Life there was familiar. That's where her home had been. And there would be no culture shock in returning. Her family would be there. Everything she needed was there, especially young men to marry. Israel, on the other hand, was foreign. Going there would mean learning new customs and a new language. And besides, all that waited for her there was poverty, singleness, and alienation. She would always be Ruth, the Moabitess, the outsider. And at this time, Israel was not a safe place for a single woman to be, let alone a Moabite one. And the logic of staying in Moab seems obvious. Orpah's decision to stay makes good sense. Why wouldn't anyone think that way? Yet we find that Ruth doesn't think that way. Good sense and sound logic don't cut much ice where Ruth's concerned. As one writer put it, Naomi painted the future as black as she possibly could. Yet amazingly, Ruth took her by the hand and walked into it with her. And so we read those stunning words in verse 16. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Well, there are few words in Scripture as courageous as those. And they're astonishing, aren't they? And they sound like a declaration of covenant love, a bit like the in sickness and in health part of the marriage service. In fact, Ruth's speaking like a believer. "Your God will be my God," she says. And she even refers to God by his personal name in verse 17. It's as if somehow, in all the bitterness of Naomi's experience, this Jewish family's God, the God of Israel, has become Ruth's God. Somehow, in the face of tragedy, Ruth has learnt that the wisest course is to cast yourself upon the Lord. It's remarkable, isn't it? Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," had walked out on God. Naomi, whose name means "pleasant," was full of bitterness towards God. It's Ruth, a Moabitess, one of the despised enemies of God's people, who has committed herself unreservedly to the Lord's care. And she's discovered that trusting in the Lord has freed her to love Naomi in an utterly radical way. So that's what happens when people commit themselves to the God whose love is radical. The God who loves us so much that centuries later, he would send his only son to die for us on a cross. See, as we commit ourselves to him, we find ourselves becoming like him, free to love one another with a love that's utterly radical, a love that binds us to others sacrificially, not counting the cost, even if that means flying in the face of logic and reason. So the chapter began with Elimelech making an apparently sensible decision to leave Israel and go to Moab. And now Ruth, the Moabitess, refuses to make the sensible decision. She leaves the comfort and familiarity of Moab and she heads to Israel, apparently to poverty and childlessness and singleness. In faith, she commits herself to Naomi and to the one true God. So that's Naomi and Ruth. But there's another character in this story. He's not mentioned much, but he's there throughout. It's the Lord. I went away full, Naomi says in verse 12. But the Lord has brought me back empty. But Naomi's wrong, isn't she? Now, she could see God's hand against her and all the tragedies that had come upon her. But that was all she could see. She couldn't see what else God was doing. Later, she'll be able to look back in the same way we can when we read the book a second time. She'll be able to look back and see the pointers of hope that were there all along. Like those final words at the end of the chapter. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. When she went away, there was a famine. But now there's a harvest. The house of bread is going to be full once again. If only Naomi could see how significant that harvest time would be. But not only that. Naomi needs to open her eyes to Ruth. What a gift Ruth is. What a blessing. Yet as she stands there before the women of Bethlehem, Naomi says, "The Lord has brought me back empty." If only she knew all that God was going to do for her through this wonderful Moabitess. If only she could see how good God had been to her in giving her Ruth as a daughter-in-law. And she will do. By the end of the book, those same women of Bethlehem will say to Naomi that having Ruth is better than having 7 sons. And she will agree. But sometimes our minds are so weary with heartache. Our sight so clouded by pain that we can't see the rays of hope that are there, that are trying to break through. But for the believer, they are always there. Where is God in our sufferings? He's there. He's not absent. He's there in the detail. With the Lord, there is always hope. He's there assuring us that all our miseries, all our sufferings, all our trials work for our good. If only we'll cling to him through them. So as we end, let's return to the question we started with. How do you and I cope when things go wrong? Or we could be like Naomi. We could sink into anger and bitterness and resentment. We could give in to despair. And actually, I think that would be very human. But this opening chapter of the book of Ruth is here to show us that there's a better way. And that is to cling to God. That is to trust that he is in control, even in our miseries. To believe that he can use them for our good and for our greater happiness. And to take courage from the rays of hope that break through even the darkest of clouds that hang over us. We've seen those rays of hope beginning to break through for Naomi. We've seen them particularly through this Moabitess who has returned to Bethlehem with Naomi, her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And we'll come back next week to find out where those rays of hope will lead for Naomi and for Ruth and for us. But for now, let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for this book of Ruth, for some of the hard truths it contains, yet for the comfort and encouragement that it contains. And we ask, loving Father, that you would please help us in our times of suffering to cling to you. Please help us to find comfort that you are in control of everything that happens to us, and that you work in all things for the good of your people. Please help us, when troubles come, to look for the rays of hope that are breaking through. And please assure us of your love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
To sing again, with clung to God, and we too can find peace.